Our text is Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Beloved, Psalm 139 is an inspired poem and one with beautiful symmetry. You'll notice that it begins and ends the same way. It begins with a confession. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. A confession of God's omniscience. It ends with a prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. The beginning and the ending of Psalm 139, therefore, are very similar, and they do not, although we might think so, they do not contradict one another. It's not that at the beginning Jehovah is omniscient and knows David intimately, and then at the end Jehovah must search David all over again or else he will not know him. But rather, both the beginning and the ending of the psalm, and the entire psalm, are a testimony to life in the covenant. Both of these, the beginning and the ending, are a testimony to the holy familiarity that David enjoys in the presence of God. On the one hand, Jehovah, being omniscient, already knows and has searched David. On the other hand, David so enjoys that, he so glories in that, that he requests that Jehovah search him and know him. Indeed, that Jehovah continue to search him and know him. That Jehovah never stop searching him and knowing him. You notice also that this prayer at the end of Psalm 139 comes immediately after that very strong confession that he made, that he has no fellowship with the wicked, that he has a holy abhorrence and hatred of the wicked, that he deliberately shuns the wicked because they are the enemies of God. But David knows, and we know this too, David knows that his own self-examination, he has, as far as he can tell, a heart of integrity. But his own self-examination is insufficient. He can only go so far. He must be sure, and so he asks the one, the only one, who can be sure and can confirm the integrity of David's heart. Search me, O God, he cries, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And this prayer is one which every child of God must be able to utter in the presence of God. This is not a prayer from which we should shrink back in fear. We must be able to have such a close and familiar relationship with God our Father that we can utter this prayer consciously in His presence. Notice then, a prayer for Jehovah's searching. A prayer for Jehovah's searching. Notice first the meaning, and then the possibility of making this prayer, and finally, the goal. As we approach the end of this beautiful psalm, David has examined himself. He did that in the previous verses where he admits and confesses his holy abhorrence for the wicked. But as I said, his search can only go so far. And besides that, as a sinner, David is prone to self-deception. And therefore, he beseeches God to search his heart. Notice what he asks God to search. Search me, make me the object of the search, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts. The heart of a man is his spiritual and ethical center. That's the meaning of the word heart in the Bible, if not in modern biology. And the Bible does not make much of a distinction between the heart of a man and the mind of a man. Often, especially in the Old Testament, the same word describes both. The heart, therefore, is the source and the center of a man's thoughts, of his reasoning, of his musings, of his meditations. It's the source and the center of his schemes and ambitions and plans. It's the source and the center of his emotions. And thus the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is also the source of our sins. Before a sin can be seen in an evil word or an evil deed, we conceive of that sin in our heart, and so we have a heart problem, a sinful heart problem, before we have a life problem. For example, Genesis 6 verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that explains all the wickedness before the flood. Mark 7:20-23, Jesus speaking, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Besides that, the heart of man is deep. It is incomprehensible and it is deceitful. No one can know his own heart. And no one can know the heart of another man. Only omniscience can search a man's heart. And therefore David cries out, and very appropriately as well, search me, O God, and know my heart. The thoughts are quite simply that which the heart produces. They are the musings and meditations of the heart. And the word here for thoughts is the Hebrew word for branchings. Branchings. The idea is, as the mind thinks, it branches off in different directions. And perhaps even this morning, as you are listening to the preaching of God's word, your mind is branching off in different directions. Is that not true with our heart and mind every day? We're all over the place, thousands of different directions and branchings of our heart. Our thoughts really are a confused and tangled web of ideas. And only God
is able to delve in there and unravel them so as to make sense of them. And David is asking God now to search him and to know his thoughts, his meditations, his deepest desires and intentions. And the word thoughts has an additional meaning. It means anxious or disquieting thoughts. Many of our thoughts are confused. That's why we often wake up with strange dreams. Because we've been thinking all kinds of things as we've been going to sleep. And we've been trying to put these thoughts together in our dreams, and they are often the fruit of our fretting and worrying throughout the day. We don't know why we're thinking it. We don't know what we're thinking. We sang earlier from Psalm 94, verse 19, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." So one who is anxious and worried and disquieted and concerned about life so much so that he lies awake at night unable to sleep, that person, as a child of God, should pray this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. My thoughts. Now David asks God to take these thoughts, to take his heart, and to search, and to try him. The word search here is the common Hebrew word to dig. To dig. Dig into me, says David. Perhaps you think of an archaeologist. An archaeologist is a scientist who studies history, the past, by digging up and examining and studying artifacts which he has discovered in the present. An archaeologist comes to an area where he believes there is some piece of an artifact. He breaks open the crust of the ground with a shovel to get below the earth, and then he isolates a certain area using different kinds of tools, shovels and brushes. He carefully excavates that area and finds what he is looking for. He unearths an artifact. Perhaps it's a piece of pottery. Perhaps it's an axe head. Perhaps it's a coin. And having unearthed the artifact, he carefully examines it. He brings it to his laboratory, and there he carefully and meticulously cleans it, removes all the dirt from it. He seeks to identify it. What exactly is it? What perhaps was its use? From which historical era is it? Can I give it a precise date? And what would be its value? That's the idea here of search in our text. But here, of course, the searcher is not an archaeologist. The searcher is God. And the thing being searched is not the ground in an archaeological dig. The searched is David and David's heart and David's thoughts. So David is asking the divine archaeologist, you might say, the divine omniscient archaeologist, to search him. He's asking God to dig into his heart and into his thoughts. And as Jehovah does this, it's as if, as an archaeologist, Jehovah cuts through the layers of David's flesh to isolate and to unearth his heart and the thoughts of his heart. He peels away at David. He searches into every nook and cranny of David's heart. He identifies specific thoughts and emotions, certain branches of David's thoughts. But mind you, David asks for this. David desires this and he wants this. And the question we have to ask ourselves in light of this passage this morning, beloved, is this. Do I ask for that? Do I dare ask for that? You see, such a dig, such a search is necessary because we are prone to self-deception. Our heart is like the hard earth. It is encrusted with excuses and self-justification. And we are, so often, blind to our own faults and sins. And since we do not know ourselves, and since we cannot know ourselves, we ask the divine searcher of our hearts to make us known, even to ourselves. Here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, well-known passage. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the answer is given. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So David asks to be searched. He asks to be dug into. In addition, he asks for a trial. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. To try is to test or to scrutinize. To examine. We can go back to our illustration of an archaeologist. An archaeologist finds something in the ground. It appears to be a gold coin dating back to the empire of Julius Caesar. Now he must test it. Now he brings it to his laboratory and he subjects it to various tests, a chemical analysis. He even puts it into the fire, and this will determine whether it's a real coin or it is a counterfeit coin. And that too is what David asks Jehovah to do. Put me, he says, to the test. Examine and scrutinize me. Is my heart right with thee, O God? Are my thoughts pure? Are there ways in my life which are displeasing to thee, O God? Verse 24 says, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Let Jehovah then place David on the examination table, as it were, and let the results of this examination be known. Now we ought to distinguish between two different types of trials in the Bible. One trial, we call that temptation. Temptation. And temptation is the activity of the devil and of wicked men. And the idea of temptation is to put something to the test when you expect and even hope that the thing which you are testing will fail. That's what the devil does. He puts us to the test with the expectation and the hope that we will fall into sin. That's what the Israelites did in the wilderness with respect to God. They put Jehovah to the test. Can he feed us in the wilderness? Can he create a table for us in the wilderness? Is he really on our side? Has he brought us into the wilderness to kill us? And they, of course, thought he would not provide for them. It was as if they were daring him not to provide for them. They expected God to fail and not to provide for their needs. That was to tempt God. That, of course, is not how God tries us or tests us, and that's not the kind of trial that David is requesting in our text. He's not saying, God, tempt me, try me so I feel, try me so I'm shown to be a hypocrite and a false believer. No, that's not the kind of trial he wants and expects. The second form of trial is simply a trial or a test. And that is when you put something or someone to the test in order to demonstrate that it is genuine. Go back to our archaeologist. He has found a gold coin. And he is convinced that this gold coin dates back to Julius Caesar and therefore is tremendously valuable. He is eager, therefore, to prove to all the world it is real. He does not fear any test upon his gold coin. He does not fear to put this gold coin into the fire because he knows it's a real coin and therefore the fire will not only show it to be a real coin but will purify and strengthen the gold and make it all the more brighter and all the more valuable. And that's true spiritually as well. The believer does not fear such a trial as this. That's why the believer will pray such a prayer as this, because he knows and believes that he is a genuine believer, and that any trial that God might subject him to will simply be for his good and will show him to be a genuine believer and will purify him and strengthen him in his faith. My beloved, this prayer is, in many respects, impossible for someone to make. In fact, only a certain kind of person could dare utter a prayer like this. And that is, of course, only a believer could utter a prayer like this. And then only a believer who is walking in conscious fellowship with God and obeying God and His commandments. An unbeliever will never and could never utter this prayer from his heart. An unbeliever must shrink back in horror from such examination. An unbeliever must shrink back in horror at the idea of the all-knowing and all-seeing God searching his heart and his thoughts. An unbeliever will not come to God to be examined in this way. Why would he? The unbeliever, even the basest of hypocrites, knows deep in his own soul that when God examines him in this way, he will certainly find him wanting. He will examine him and find nothing in his heart and thoughts but sin and depravity. And such an examination must end in the unbeliever's condemnation, in his being declared guilty before God. And so Jesus says in John 3:20-21, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. But a believer can come. A believer can confidently submit to such an examination because he knows that the test will show that he is a genuine child of God, that the test will show that he is walking in fellowship with God, that he is a genuine believer in Jehovah. Think of a man walking through the airport. He's hiding drugs on his person. He knows he has drugs on his person. Is that person going to welcome and ask for a search by the authorities in the airport? Of course not. But think of a man who's walking through the airport who has nothing on his person which is illegal. He can willingly submit to a search in the airport if that were necessary to clear his name. And David, as it were, is walking through the airport and asking God to search him. He knows that he has nothing on him that will bring him into condemnation. David does not doubt his salvation. David is not willfully hiding some sin from God that he fears that God will expose. And the only way, therefore, that anyone could make this prayer his own is if he is found in Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, a prayer like this, "Search me, O God," a prayer like this would be spiritually reckless, if not spiritually suicidal. If God were to look upon us, even for a moment, without our being in Jesus Christ, we would be destroyed. And God would not have to look very far. He would not, as it were, even have to take any tools and dig. Simply a cursory glance at us would be enough for him to determine that we are depraved and that there is enough evidence to secure our everlasting condemnation. And if God were to dig, as he would dig deeper and deeper and deeper, he would find worse and worse sins which he might condemn in us. But the child of God, he expects to come through such an inspection unscathed and unharmed, indeed vindicated and justified. Because he is in Jesus Christ, and there is no wicked way in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not depart in any way from the living God, and all of our wickedness was placed upon the account of Jesus Christ, and he was condemned in our place at the cross, and therefore, if there is any wicked way in us, it too is forgiven for the sake of Christ and his blood, and in the way of our confessing our sin, we receive the forgiveness of our sin. Here's 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's make this somewhat more concrete. How does Jehovah search us and know us? How does he search us and know our heart? How does he try us and know our thoughts? And the answer, And this is always the answer with the Reformed faith. The answer is by His Word, or to be more precise, by His Holy Spirit, by His Word. The Holy Spirit searches us, and He uses in that search. He uses the Word. To use a different illustration of a cardiac surgeon, he lays the patient upon the operating table in the hospital, and he examines that man's heart by taking a scalpel and cutting through the skin and layers of tissue until he isolates the heart, and then he is able to see the heart. The Holy Spirit has a scalpel as well. And that scalpel is the Word of God. Here's Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. That word means living. Quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is therefore like a searchlight, exposing our deepest desires and longings and sins. It's like a scalpel piercing us into our heart. It's like an archaeologist's shovel unearthing the hidden treasures of the inner man. And that's especially true, beloved, of the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is designed to search us. The preaching of the Word is designed to search us. And that's why the unbeliever, and that's why the backslider, and that's why the one who's not walking in the ways of the Lord will not come to hear the preaching of the Word. Because he knows, she knows, that the Word of God is designed to search us. That's why often preaching is not comfortable for those who are sitting under it. That's why often it's not even comfortable for the one who brings it. Because there are times, I dare say many times, when we feel as if the preaching is putting a finger on our own sins. There are times when the preaching exposes us, and that's uncomfortable for us. There are times when the preaching exposes us and exposes our sins. That's why there is this strange phenomenon in the Christian church. Perhaps you have experienced it for yourself. I know I have experienced it for myself. You leave the worship service thinking to yourself, how does the minister know my inward thoughts? So that he in his sermon was able to pinpoint my sins and my struggles. How does he know that that's exactly the Word of God I needed to hear this week? And the answer is not this. The minister knows. The minister does not know. The minister does not know. The Holy Spirit, who is pleased to use the preaching of the gospel and to use as an instrument of the preaching of the gospel the minister, the Holy Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit uses the preaching to search us. If you think after the sermon on any given Sunday, you've been searched, you have been searched. The Holy Spirit has searched you. And that's why preaching must be as it is in the Reformed churches. Preaching must be deep. Preaching must be detailed. Preaching must be expository. And only such preaching can search us the way in which we need to be searched. Shallow, superficial sermons produce shallow, superficial church members who have not been adequately searched. Shallow preaching does not expose sin. That's why shallow preaching is popular. True preaching must delve deep into the text to determine the meaning of the text. And when it does, by the power of the Holy Spirit, true preaching delves not only into the text, but also into the hearers. Shallow preaching is like a surgeon who only scrapes the skin with his scalpel, and therefore does not penetrate into the person. It's like an archaeologist who only brushes lightly some dust off the surface of the ground. Nothing is revealed in the text, and therefore nothing is revealed in the hearers. And the Holy Spirit does not use shallow preaching to search our hearts and minds, which is why people flock to hear shallow preaching, because they do not want their hearts and their minds to be searched. They want to be left comfortably in their sin. That's not David's desire in our text. Therefore, in vain does a person pray or sing this psalm if he refuses to place himself under the searching power of the preaching. If the people come to the minister and they say to him, "Pastor, your sermons are too pointed in their application. They're too detailed in their doctrine. They hit too close to the mark." That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That means that people are being searched. That means the minister is being faithful. And the minister who hears such remarks must not be tempted to change his sermons. He must not be tempted to make his sermons to be vague and indistinct. He must not be tempted to take the text and apply it only to the sins of the ungodly society, so that he creates a congregation of Pharisees who think that they are better than the ungodly world, but rather he must take the text and apply it to the people to whom he preaches, and ultimately, and first of all, he must apply it to himself. That's how the Word of God will search us. We must be prepared for that Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to come under the Word of God's searchlight or scalpel. Have I loved God? We're asked in the preaching of the gospel. Have I loved my neighbor? Do I love the ungodly world? Is there some sin in my life which I need to forsake? That's the benefit, beloved, of being searched in the preaching of the gospel. And that's what David is looking for in this prayer. David is asking God to be thoroughly familiar with him, with his heart and his thoughts, by searching and trying him. And by these words, he's emphasizing the thoroughness and the familiarity of the search. David wants to be searched by God. He wants to be examined by God because he understands that God is his friend, and therefore he welcomes such a search from his familiar friend. This is not the search you get at the airport, which sometimes is necessary, but no one welcomes it. It's cold, impersonal, intrusive, unwelcome. This is a search by a familiar friend. It's an experience of living in the covenant. And it does not mean that Jehovah has to search David before he can know him. That's not the idea at all. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, we read this of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Why does the Holy Spirit search all things, yea, the deep things of God? Does that mean the Holy Spirit does not know God? Of course not. Does that mean the Holy Spirit is unfamiliar with the being of the triune God before he searches him? No. It speaks about the depth of the search. It speaks about the intimacy of life in the Trinity. And David is asking to be searched and known in a similar way to that. And that's true of all of our relationships. The more intimate a relationship is, the fewer secrets there should be, and the more comfortable we ought to be in one another's company. We must be able to be in the presence of God and know ourselves in our integrity. We must not be hiding sins or trying to hide things in the presence of God. We must understand that God knows us, and we must also ask God to search us and to try us, because God, remember, is our holy friend. He's holy. He loves us, he's merciful to us, he knows all things, but he's also holy. Sin grieves him. And so sin must be got rid of. We must forsake our sin, lest it hinder our fellowship with our God and Savior. And thus the goal of all of this for David is sanctification. The searching and the knowing and the trying and the knowing of David by Jehovah, they serve his salvation and especially his sanctification. David wants to know, is there any wicked way in him? David, at this point in his life, is not aware of any wicked way in him. David could not have written this psalm at the time of his terrible sin with Bathsheba. Search me and know me. Is there any wicked way in me? Well, of course there is, David. You've committed adultery and you've murdered. No, then a different psalm was necessary to be written. No, here he's living in integrity. Doesn't want God to point out the obvious. He wants God to expose in him his secret sins, the ones about which he is unfamiliar. Is there, says David, a wicked way in me? Is there a way of sin and disobedience in my life which has, unbeknownst to me, become an ingrained habit? Do I have an enslaving sin in my life? Do I have a secret lust in my life? Is there a besetting or a darling sin in my life which I am clinging to and which I will not give up? If so, show it to me, that I might forsake that sin and live a holy life. Does David, in fact, love the world too much? Has he, despite his confession in the previous context, befriended the wicked by adopting some of their wicked ideas? Is he influenced by the ungodly? Is that true of us? Do we spend an inordinate amount of time on pleasure? Is our prayer life as it ought to be? Is our spiritual life dry? Do we have a root of bitterness in our hearts? Is there discontentment or resentment in our lives? Is there a pattern of evil in us which is slowly taking over us and to which we have become blind? Have we fallen into a rut, into one particular sin or another, whether it's laziness or pride or lust or selfishness or evil speaking? Is there an evil way in me? Know it and reveal it, O God. Because you see, the evil way is literally the way of pain. Is there a way of pain in me? I'm not interested in an intellectual search so I can take note of my sins and add them to my diary. Rather, I want to know, is there a way in me which will bring pain upon me? Because sin brings misery in its wake. It hurts the sinner, and often it hurts those in the sinner's life. And so it's very urgent that a person in that should repent of his sin. But leave me, says David, lead me away from the way of pain and lead me in the way everlasting. That, of course, is the way to heaven, the way of eternity, the way to glory. The way everlasting is the path which God has determined in righteousness for his children. It's the way of obedience. It's the way of covenant fellowship. It's the way of peace and blessedness. It's not the easy way. As Christ said, it's the narrow way that leads us to eternal life. It's the way of sorrow and tribulation and persecution often, but it's the way everlasting. And David asks his God to lead him in that way. He can't find the way by himself. He's prone to walk in the other way by himself. And so he needs the grace of God to walk in that way. And here, of course, we're reminded of the shepherd and his sheep. The shepherd leads the sheep in the way everlasting. We follow the shepherd in the way everlasting. Remember our shepherd Jesus Christ. For him the way everlasting began in God's eternal decree. For him it included the incarnation, the lifelong suffering, and the death on the cross. God had mapped out for him the way everlasting, so that we, who walk in wicked ways, might be able to turn from those wicked ways and be saved from the punishment that comes upon those who walk in such wicked ways. We walk in that way. We're confident to walk in that way. And when we wander out of that way, we ask God to search us. We ask God to test us. And in that way, he keeps us walking in the right way. So the prayer is this. Lead me, Jehovah. Lead me. Thou hast mapped out the way. Lead me wisely as one who knows the way. Lead me gently as one who knows my weaknesses. Lead me patiently and in love as one who knows my foolishness. Lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thou hast searched us and known us through the preaching of thy gospel. Thou hast also comforted us by reminding us of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Forgive our sins, reveal our sins to us, enable us to depart from our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.